I would invite you to open in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. We began looking at this last week. Really only got into through the introduction. And so I'd like to continue on with this message that I've entitled Christmas, the Complete Story. Christmas, the Complete Story. Typically, we only consider just the first part of the Christmas story at Christmas time, the fact that God sent His Son, born of a virgin. But there's a whole lot more to the story than just that. And so, if you found your place in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, I invite you to stand. We're only going to read two verses. Well, let's read three. Let's begin with verse number 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture and the truth that is so important that's contained in it. Help us this morning as we consider just a little of this to understand. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this 16th verse of 1 Timothy, we find a series of short statements concerning the person of Christ. It's in these series of six statements of Christ that we see the complete Christmas story. We're not going to obviously be able to get through all of them this morning, and so we'll continue this in a later study. This morning I want to focus in on at least the first of those. The Bible tells us that God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, the word manifest is not a word that we use very often today, but it just simply means to make apparent. A couple of weeks ago, it became manifest that Ohio State had a much better football team than Michigan. As much as I hate to have to admit that, it has been manifest over the last 7 years that Ohio State has a better football coach than Michigan has. In other words, it's became readily evident. Everybody knows. It's not hidden. It's not a secret. It's not something you have to scratch your head about and wonder, is it so or is it not so? The fact is, Ohio State has won the last 7 games, and so therefore we conclude they're the better team for the last 7 years. Well, that's what God is saying here about God manifest in the flesh. It became obvious God was in the flesh. Now, this was a very radical thought to many. Not to all. Many of the pagan religions had gods coming down and taking upon them a human body. In Greek mythology and in Roman mythology, we have this throughout. But to understand that the true God, the same one who spoke all these worlds into existence, the one who is spirit, the one who is so far superior to this creation that you can't even compare the same two, or the two together on the same scales, this God took upon Himself flesh. This God took upon Himself flesh. Now I know that some Bible translations, and hopefully you don't have one today, change that word God to simply He or It. And it's no surprise because the devil has always been trying to bring into question the deity of Christ. If a man does not understand that Jesus Christ is God Himself, God manifests in the flesh, they will not be saved because there is no substitute without Christ, God, in the flesh. But when we consider the simple thought, God manifests in the flesh, we understand, first of all, that it was predicted by the prophets. The fact that God would leave heaven, where He received all the worship, of all the angelic realm, all the hosts of heaven, are busy worshiping Him. It was predicted by the prophets that He would leave that all behind and come to earth as that baby. In Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, we have the very first messianic promise, the very first prophecy telling us that the Jewish Messiah would come, the Savior of the world. In that passage of Scripture, God told us that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the devil or of the serpent. And so there we have our very first messianic prophecy, and I wish we had time to really explore the depths of it. When we get into Genesis 3 in the Wednesday night study, we'll consider that in greater detail, so I don't want to do so now, especially since we don't have the time. But the fact is, God, from the very beginning, just after the very first sin, said, "I am coming again. And I'm coming not in spirit, but in the flesh." At that time, Adam and Eve, in their sinless state, were able to look upon the Savior in His spiritual body, I guess is the only way we can say it, because we know that He walked with them in the cool of the day, there in the Garden of Eden. But sin changed all of that. Sin ruined all of that. And now they're going to be driven from that garden because of their sin. That sin brought a separation between them and God. No more could they look upon Him. No more could they talk to Him as they had enjoyed there in the garden because of their sin. Sin separates man from God. Sometimes the question is asked, what does a man have to do to go to hell? The answer is very simple. Nothing special. Nothing different. Just what he has always done. Because man is a sinner. Because he has a sin nature. Man sins because he is a sinner. And so those who have rejected Christ don't have to do anything to go to hell. By not receiving Him, they have automatically rejected Him and are on their way to hell because of that separation. But the good news there in Genesis 3, verse number 15, it says, God tells us it's not going to always be like that. He says, I'm going to come in the flesh, that seed of the woman, because through the woman that sin nature is not passed, it's through the man. And so we can all thank our dads. My kids can thank me for having that sin nature. The Bible teaches the sin nature is passed through the seed of the man, not through the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is how Christ came and is prophesied in Genesis 3. No sin nature. He lived a sinless life. Died a sinless death and was a sufficient Savior because of that. But it was also predicted in Genesis chapter 12 that it would be born not just of the seed of the woman, but also of the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. That's in Genesis chapter 12, the first few verses, we have what's called the Messianic prophecy or the Messianic covenant, where God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, called him to go into a land which he knew not, and Abraham responded by faith. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now we revolve that around the promise of the son Isaac, the son of promise. But he began trusting and believing God long before that. And Abraham was called by God to leave his family, his kindred, to leave everything he knew and go off into this strange country. He didn't even know where he was going. It tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, he was looking for a city that had foundations. He wasn't looking for any mystical thing. He wasn't looking for nirvana or what the Buddhists or the Hinduists or the New Agers conceive of heaven. They think it's just this universal consciousness. Look, a big fog, and all you do is become a droplet in that fog. And not even that, because you don't even have the individuality of that droplet of water in the fog. Abraham wasn't looking for anything like that. Abraham knew God. And Abraham knew God prepared for him a city. And he was heading off looking for that city. Praise God, there is a city. We call it New Jerusalem. We've been looking at it in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 in Sunday school. And I anticipate, didn't get nearly as far as I thought I'd get today, but anticipate concluding that study next week. But God is not ashamed to be called our God because He has prepared for us a city. That's part of that promise. But also part of that promise is in Abraham's seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. It's a messianic prophecy. In Genesis 3, born of the seed of the woman. Genesis 12, born of the seed of Abraham. We also have a covenant given to David. And so in Psalm chapter 89, we find that he's to be born of the seed of David. It's narrowing down. In Genesis 3, it's just of a woman. A very particular, very peculiar birth, unlike any other. In Genesis 12, God narrows it down to the seed of Abraham. It's going to go through Abraham's line. Now, as we follow down several hundred years, several centuries to David's time, God says, now, of all the descendants of Abraham, which were many during David's lifetime, God says, again, as He narrows it down, it's going to come through the line or the seed of David. In Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, God said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. And so it's narrowed down to the seed of David. Over in Isaiah, God again narrows it down in chapter 7, verse 14, almost reiterating or explaining Genesis 3:15. He tells us that the Messiah, that as He comes in the flesh, God manifests in the flesh, to be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 9:6, He tells us He's to be born as the Son of God. And then in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, we find that God says, born of the woman, of a virgin woman, the seed of Abraham through the line of David, in the city of Bethlehem. The city of Bethlehem. We know that during Jesus' lifetime and before that, they knew the Messiah would come. God manifest in the flesh in the city of Bethlehem. Because when the wise men came to the king in Jerusalem, because they assumed a king of Israel would be born in the capital city. And so they just did what was logical and obvious. And as they talked to King Herod, King Herod then went to the priests. The priest said, well, everybody knows he's coming in Bethlehem. They knew it back then, but they missed it all, didn't they? They responded probably much like Herod and sent soldiers. Herod sent soldiers to have all the babies slaughtered because Herod didn't want to have any claims to the throne other than his own. And so God manifests in the flesh. It was predicted by the prophets. Look over in Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4. We find not only was God manifest in the flesh predicted by the prophets, but we see secondly that God manifest in the flesh was realized in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4 tells us, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, and so it meets the Genesis 3:15 and the Isaiah 7:14 criteria, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so here God tells us, I came, I sent my Son, and we speak that way because of the Trinity that we cannot fully comprehend. But the fact is, God sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity. It's God manifest in the flesh. Very apparent that He is God. And the other statements there in 1 Timothy 3:16 tell us very clearly that it was very manifest that this was God in the flesh. But it was in the fullness of time. He didn't come by accident. He didn't come just by chance. But God had it all planned from before the foundation of the world. That when the world was ready, as man moved along in their modernization and in their civilization, so that the Greek culture and the Greek language would cover the globe, in an almost universal language, much like English is today, the trade language was Greek. So that as the apostles and the missionaries would go out preaching the gospel, the good news that God has come in the flesh, that then they could all understand because of the language. But also, not just after the Greek culture, but after the Roman Empire, or during the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire put roads and highways around the civilized world. Before that time, it would take great lengths of time and great periods of time to travel from one area to the next, and the spreading of the gospel would have been very, very, very slow and tedious and costly. But in the fullness of time, when the hearts were ready, when the people were prepared, when the world was in the condition that God had to have happen in order for the gospel to spread like wildfires around the world, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. God was manifest in the flesh. Of course, we understand also we came with a purpose to redeem us, to bring about that adoption. We talked about that recently, the wonder of adoption, the fact that we cannot be disadopted or unadopted or however you would say that. Once we're adopted, we're in the family for good. But to redeem us, what a wonderful story. We often call Christ our Redeemer. Sin made redemption necessary. Remember what I said just a few moments ago about Adam and Eve sinning and being driven out of the garden. That separation took place. But God does not want that separation to remain. God wants to remove that which separates. Now all that separates is sin. And so God sent His Son to die on that cross to provide redemption. The picture here is that of slavery. We understand slavery. That's where one man is sold to another. And he becomes that man's property. And he has nothing more than property. What redemption is picturing in that picture is you have the master, you have the slave, and then you have a third person over here that says, I want to buy that slave from you. And so the redemption is made, the purchase price is paid, called the redemption. That slave then is purchased to a new master. And that new master in the redemption picture painted for us in Galatians chapter 4 is that new master then sets us free. You see, Satan has us in bondage and enslavement. He has every lost man in bondage and in enslavement. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that very clear. We don't have the free will to do as we desire. I remember as a lost man thinking, I had just that I could do anything I want. It wasn't until I was saved that I understood that liberty is the ability to serve God. Liberty is the ability to choose to do that which is right. A lost man doesn't have that. A lost man is in bondage to sin and has to be purchased from the old slave master by the new master who sets us free. I couldn't imagine living as a lost man in bondage to sin once again. Although at the time I thought I had it made the good choice. If you're here today and you're still in bondage to sin, let me tell you there's a better thing that God has planned for you. Christ died to redeem you, to purchase you back with His precious blood. But it all happened in the fullness of time. It was predicted by the prophets. It was realized in the fullness of time. It was also witnessed to by the apostles. Look in Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. The fact that God was manifest in the flesh. The life-changing experience the apostles went through. After Christ was crucified, they were all huddled in the upper room for fear. One of the great proofs of the literal bodily resurrection that Jesus came back from the dead is the change that took place in the lives of the apostles. They thought, sure, they were going to die. They thought, sure, the movement was finished until Christ appeared in their midst. And look at the change. Look at the change. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter's preaching here on Pentecost, preaching boldly right in the city of Jerusalem, where they had been accused of being drunken early in the morning, which would be out of character for anyone in that day and age. And as he's preaching and he's going over a brief summary of the Old Testament Jewish history, he says this, beginning in verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." He's saying all of us here, there's 120 of them, God gives us the count, there's 120 of them, and Peter says, very boldly says, each of us, the 120, are here to tell you today that we are eyewitnesses that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what makes that Easter baby so special, that little baby in the manger, that when he died, he didn't stay dead. He came back to life as he said he would. But he goes on to say in verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." He's talking about the 120 that had spoken in foreign languages and had attracted this great crowd that was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost from all around the world. They were attracted by hearing their native tongue, their native language being spoken. And if you've ever traveled in a foreign country, you understand what that means. Amy and I went to the Philippines, and Stephen went a few years back with me. And English is one of the primary languages, one of the official languages of the Philippines. But we find that the Philippines don't speak English like you and I do. Boy, it's good to be back in the States and hear good old United States English. We found out the Koreans, Amy and I did, the Koreans speak English too. And we couldn't understand a word of what they were saying. That was a miserable airplane flight. The pilot would come on and say something, and you wondered what was happening. You looked to see if anyone was grabbing for their life jacket underneath the seat. You just didn't know. But to hear your native tongue, it'll attract you. And here are these people from all around the world, hearing someone speak in their dialect. They're attracted, they come, and Peter says, this is all of God. God sent His Holy Spirit, this is what happened. All so that you would know that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Peter boldly proclaiming it. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We see not only did Peter proclaim it, along with the other 120, but we see that Paul also loudly and boldly witnesses to the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." And so here we find that Paul is saying, in no uncertain words, that God was manifest in the flesh when Jesus Christ became that baby. When He took upon Himself, when we say it that way, He wasn't born, He took upon Himself the flesh. Because Jesus existed in eternity past. In John chapter 1, we understand that there's nothing that was created that Jesus did not create. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that God spoke. In John chapter 1, we understand that it was Jesus who brought it all about. And so Jesus was in eternity past. He didn't begin that day in Bethlehem. He didn't begin that day that He was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary up in Nazareth. He had always been. When He took upon Himself that body of flesh, and when that body was conceived, when that baby was conceived in Mary's womb, it was just Jesus moving from heaven into Mary's womb. That's all it was. And that's what Paul is saying, that God was manifest in the flesh. And it was for a purpose. It was for a purpose, again, as we saw in Galatians chapter 4. He didn't come just because He felt like it, but He came to experience death. Because without the death of an innocent and the shedding of that innocent blood, there is no redemption. There is not a man on earth, nor has there ever been, that could be that substitute. Because all men have sinned, because all men are sinners. If they were able to die for sin, it could only be for their own. And so God took upon Himself the flesh to die in our place. As God, He cannot die. And so He took flesh, which was capable of death, in order that He might die in your place, that He might pay your death penalty for your sin. All that's left for us is to call upon Him. All that's left for us is to put our faith in Him, and we can have eternal life. There's many more places in the Scriptures where we find that the fact of God being manifest in the flesh was witnessed to by the apostles. But I think you have the idea. But the idea you need to have, not just that He was manifest in the flesh, but He was manifest for a purpose. He didn't just come because He felt like it, as I said. He came to die for you. Most of us in this room know that. Most of us in the room this morning have already asked Christ to save us. But maybe you're here tonight, or this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never consciously said, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that my sin is worthy to send me to hell. But I know Jesus died for me in my place for my sin. I confess my sin and trust Him as my Savior." You've never said that. There's never been a time and a place. Oh, you've asked forgiveness for sin. That's not the same thing. Forgiveness for sins does not equal salvation. Not unless you specifically ask Christ to be your Savior. Are you saved? Maybe you're here this morning and you're that way. Just let me encourage you. We're going to sing a song in just a minute after I pray. Let me encourage you to come to the front, get my attention. We'd be happy to have someone share with you out of the Word of God how you can know for sure. Don't let anything hold you back. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, maybe all your life. You've never trusted Christ. I just heard about someone who is a charter member of a good, solid, independent, fundamental Baptist church that had gone to church for years. In years, I'm talking about at least 50 years, just recently getting saved. They knew they were lost all that time, and finally were going to go to hell for their pride. You know, that happens. Maybe that's talking about you. Maybe you're just a young person. Maybe you've never heard it before. Don't go home today without Christ as your Savior. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for sending Your Son, God manifest in the flesh, in order to die for our sin. Without that sacrifice, we would all be hopelessly lost. But because of that sacrifice, there is hope and there is assurance for those who have placed their faith in You. And Father, if there be even one this morning without Christ, may they come as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.